How's that? Okay. I'm going to assume you've heard everything I've said in the last 5 minutes. Is that okay? I wanted to impress the boys, impress my girlfriend, who I then later got to marry. And so I signed up for the competition. I started training. And for several weeks before the big night, I spent ages and ages on these long training runs in the gym, doing weights, hitting punch bags, shadow boxing, generally trying to get as big as Alfie and as hard as Mike Gorman. And eventually the big night came round, and I remember sitting in the dressing room before the fight, having my hands bandaged and feeling pretty good. I'd trained hard, or so I thought, and then I discovered that my opponent on the night was this scrawny looking guy who reminded me of a daddy long legs because his arms and legs are so sort of thin and gangly. And he didn't even look like he was shaving yet. And I remember smiling to myself and thinking, this shouldn't be a problem. And then both our names were announced, and we began walking down this long red carpet towards the ring with literally several hundred soldiers on both sides baying for blood and cheering wildly. It was an incredible feeling. And I remember putting on a bit of a swagger as I walked just to reassure the crowd that I had it covered. I was confident, show the other guy he didn't have a chance. And I did notice that some of the people in the crowd had expressions on their faces of sort of sympathy and concern, but I assume that must be for the other guy, not for me. And everything was looking good, right up until the bell to start round one. And then, to be honest, I don't really know what happened still to this day. I didn't actually see much of the other guy at all. For 3 minutes, he just seemed to kind of dance around me in a blur, and I just kept getting whacked from angles I didn't know existed. And after round one, I staggered back to my corner, and while the guy was squirting water in my face, I tried to tell him that I was quite happy to call it a day. He didn't seem to hear me, and he just kept giving me helpful advice, like, try not to get hit so much. And then before I knew it, my mouth guard was being shoved back in my mouth, and I was being shoved back into the ring, and the same thing happened for round two. I didn't see a thing except for these two big red boxing gloves that kept appearing out of nowhere, whacking me. And eventually, about halfway through round two, I think the other guy finally had mercy, and laid me out cold. Like I say, in life, if you think you're doing fine when you're not, when it comes to the crunch, you're going to get hurt. And that's true in different areas, isn't it? That's true physically, but it's also true emotionally, it's true financially, it's true in terms of trying to build a family, trying to build a career, trying to build a business. And the point this morning is that it is also true spiritually. Because when you sign up to start following Jesus, and I know a good many of us sitting here now have done that, you are by definition signing up to spiritual combat that is dangerous and difficult, and in which people sometimes get badly hurt. And when Christians get hurt, that's often because they had thought they were doing fine in regard to spiritual warfare when they weren't. In other words, they hadn't been taking proper notice of Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, that we're going to have read soon. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 is the spiritual equivalent of a pre-fight boxing camp in which we will be resourced and trained to duck and weave and keep our gloves up and even throw a few as well, which is something I wish I'd been taught once. Let me just say one more thing by way of introduction before we dive into these verses, and that's to speak to those of us here who might be thinking, well, I believe in theory about demons and evil spirits and Satan. I'm a Christian. But to be honest, I've never gone in for this whole spiritual warfare thing. And to be frank, I've never needed to. I'm fine. I've never come into contact with those things or felt their hostility. To which I would say, you almost certainly have, especially if you're serious about being a Christian. You just didn't recognize it. Now, in some places, often the less developed third world, they operate by making their presence horribly, obviously clear. In other places, such as here sometimes in the more developed first world, they operate all the more effectively by doing the exact opposite. And that's because of our dogmatic, philosophical presuppositions, like secular materialism and our cynicism and all of our many other isms, are their perfect cover. They make them invisible. And therefore, even more effective and dangerous. As Kevin Spacey muses halfway through the 1995 film, The Usual Suspects, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he didn't exist. So maybe you carry the scars of spiritual attacks without realizing that they were in fact spiritual attacks. Maybe there are areas in your life of failure or of sadness or of frustration or of anxiety, and you've just been putting those areas down to human factors. But in fact, it could well be there's another explanation. In which case, Ephesians 6:10 to 20 could be for you the survival guide you thought you didn't need, you thought you were doing fine without, but which you desperately need, and which, if you take notice of it and start living it, putting it into practice, will release you to experience levels of joy and peace and happiness and spiritual effectiveness and fruitfulness you didn't know you could ever have. So without further ado, let's jump in. Rob's going to come up and give us the reading now. Rob.
Six, 10 to 20, and that is on page 979. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Thanks a lot, Rob. Of course, there's no reason why there shouldn't be a demon or some evil spirits listening to this talk right now. If there is, I'm pretty sure that it or they will be very angry at what we're about to look at, what I'm about to say, what you're about to hear. Because I believe God's word will be exposing who they are, what they're like, and how to combat them in the coming minutes. That's exactly what Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 does. And the first thing to note, if you look at the handouts, is two fatal mistakes to avoid when it comes to the fight. We're going to think about the fight first of all. Two equal and opposite errors, two sides off which to fall, as it were. And here's the first. The first is fear. Because, look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 and notice whose strength we're going to be using. Notice the strength of whose might we can have. Look at verse 11. Notice whose armor we're putting on. Are we starting to get the theme here? Look at verse 13. Notice whose armor we're going to be taking up. And if we're in any doubt as to the strength and the might and the power of our God, just flick back a page to chapter 1, verse 19. That's page 976. This is what Paul was telling us just a few months ago at the beginning of this letter about what God's strength is like. Verse 19, chapter 1, Paul says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power?" You can't measure it. It's infinite. "Toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." God's strength is even stronger than death. "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion," and so on. God's strength dwarfs that of Satan and demons. So in connecting ourselves to God's strength, strapping on God's armor, we have nothing to fear, so we shouldn't fear. On the other hand, we can also make the equal and opposite mistake of complacency, of thinking that we don't need to take this fight seriously. And that's also wrong, because look again at verse 10 of chapter 6. It is still us who have to be strong in the Lord. He's not just going to fight this battle for us while we stay at home watching TV. Or look at verse 11. It is still us who have to strap on the armor. Look at verse 12. It is still our struggle. Look at verse 13. It is still us who have to stand in the face of evil. And so while this is a fight that God has already won, it's also a fight that we still have to fight. And so while there's no reason for fear, at the same time there's no room for complacency. Let me just say another couple of things about the fight. These things aren't in my notes, but I think just they're too important for me not to mention. Notice the very first word of verse 10. Now, what would you have said that meant? That's just Paul getting to the end of his letter, right? It's just come to the last thing he's going to say, finally, like the final point in the sermon, which you're probably hoping is going to come quite soon. The Greek for that first word of verse 10 is a construction that is better translated something like "henceforward." So Paul is not saying this is the beginning of my ending. He's saying what I'm about to say goes, basically, until you die. This is it. Fight to the finish. Dot, dot, dot. And then we get verses 10 to 6. There's no messing around with this fight. This is it. We are locked in now until Jesus returns or we die and go to heaven. There's going to be no armistices, no ceasefires, no truces. You can't do deals with the devil. This is it. Total war. Finally, to the finish. No quarter asked or given. No surrender. And then just one other word will give us a little insight into this fight. And it's the word wrestle. Someone help me. Which verse is wrestling? I found it. Halfway through verse 12. Now, normally that word wrestle would be used of sort of what you do in a gym, in the ancient world. Given the context, though, this is talking about hand-to-hand fighting. So, again, thinking about the fight, this isn't some kind of sanitized long-range warfare with people just pressing buttons in bunkers. Okay, this is hand-to-hand combat. This is as nasty as it gets. I'm very thankful I've never experienced that myself. One of my teachers at school was involved in some hand-to-hand combat in the Falklands War, and he said it is more horrible and nasty than you can begin to imagine. He said it's just screaming, blood going everywhere. You're slashing, stabbing. There's gurgles and groans. He says it'll be with him to the day he dies. And that's the spiritual equivalent of what we are in. Let's be under no illusion. This is hand-to-hand combat. We're wrestling. So much for the fight. Let's now look at the enemy. And these verses offer us what in the army is called a CTR. Close target reconnaissance. And we can see three things about the enemy. The first of which is in verse 12, because the first thing about the enemy to note is that the enemy is powerful. Verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, no one's quite sure whether those different titles represent different ranks in the hierarchy of hell, or whether they all refer to roughly the same thing. Either way, the point is that our enemy is powerful. In other words, they have been defeated, but they haven't yet conceded. They have been defeated, but they haven't yet been destroyed. It's as if God has them on a leash, and they're in their death throes. And as we know, animals are at their most dangerous when they're in their death throes. not least because they have nothing to lose. So these beings are going down. They are frantically trying to take as many down with them as possible. And in that sense, they're powerful. And then we get the second characteristic at the end of verse 12. Just look again. These guys are the spiritual forces of evil. They're powerful and they're evil. And we get this a couple of times. Look in verse 13. The time when we have to withstand them is the evil day. Look at the end of verse 16. The one who fires missiles at us is the evil one. So it's pretty clear. And we might take this for granted. Yeah, of course they're evil. But actually, I think Paul is making a good point, which is that we need to see them as they really are and not as some weird, slightly fascinating, a little bit glamorous curiosity. A little bit scary, but also kind of cool. Whose power we could maybe somehow leverage through things like Ouija boards or tarot cards or seances. Let's be under no illusion. This enemy is evil. He is vicious and vile and has nothing but disgust and hatred for us, as we sit here this morning, and the God we love and the gospel we trust. And he has nothing to offer us except a ruthless, relentless passion for our destruction, both in this life and in eternity. He'd love to see us hurt and damaged. He'd love nothing more than to see our children die and our marriages break up and our houses burn down. Michelle and I were at an adoption conference a couple of days ago, Michelle being my wife, for those who don't know, and she was the girlfriend I was trying to impress in the boxing competition. Yeah. Among the children needing adoption at this conference elsewhere in the country were these two young girls who had been removed from their parents because they were being brought up in witchcraft. And the kinds of abuse they had suffered under a witchcraft style of parenting was unspeakable. Let's just leave it there. They're going to need counseling literally for the rest of their lives, their social worker told us. All I will say is that although they were several years old, they didn't know what going to the park meant. They'd never been to a park. They didn't know what a kiss was. They'd never had one. And as well as wanting to cause as much havoc and misery as possible in this life, as I said, our spiritual enemies, what they would love most of all, what they're really shooting for, is to stop us from making it to the end of verse 13. It's to stop us from standing firm. In other words, to see us swept away from the gospel, joining them instead in eternity under God's righteous but horrific wrath. So we should be under no illusions. They're evil. Powerful, evil. And then we get the third characteristic alluded to, for example, in the fourth word from the end of verse 11. So have a look at the end of verse 11. Fourth word from the end. And that's a little hint as to the third characteristic of our enemy. He is cunning. Now, other translations of that word schemes include words like wiles or strategies, because the devil is not stupid. He shouldn't be. He's been around long enough. Now, sometimes he'll try and stop us standing firm through discouragements, by putting discouragements in our lives. If discouragements don't work, he might try doubts, try and sow doubts in our minds about anything from the fact that God really loves us, that the Bible is really reliable, that sin is really wicked, that judgment is real, that the gospel is true, or anything else. Doubts. If discouragements and doubts don't work, he might move to plan C, distractions. He might try and distract us away from being devoted to God with the worries of everyday life and its busyness. Maybe things are going really well or things are going really badly. Either way, he'll try and distract us so that things like reading our Bibles and praying and making it to church get squeezed out. If distraction doesn't work, he might try plan D, seduction. Might try and get us to hand ourselves over to some of the things of this world. Money, sex, maybe self-fulfillment, maybe that's what you're living for. Popularity, maybe career is what you're handing yourself over to, much to the devil's glee, instead of to Jesus. If seduction doesn't work, he might just try out and out intimidation. And I wonder if maybe that's what my family and I experienced a little bit in our early days in Croydon. In the weeks and months following our move to Croydon, about 18 months ago, to start this church, some of the strangest things happened to us, and I won't go into lots of morbid detail and be melodramatic, but I'll just give one brief example for each of us, because it affected Nate as well. So one night, Michelle was standing by the microwave in our kitchen, holding a mug of hot drink she just heated up, and she says to this day, it's the strangest thing that's ever happened to her. She felt for all the world as if someone or something behind her had literally just gone, phew, and involuntarily she did that all over the kitchen, and she was shaken. Or our son was easily old enough to walk. He had excellent balance. He could run, jump, skip, let alone walk. And he was standing at the top of the stairs. And then, for no apparent reason, he just sort of flipped and fell head over heels all the way down to the bottom of the stairs. I don't know if something or someone pushed him, but again, it shook us up. And then I started, when I was driving around the local area, started getting these quite vivid, just not many, just sort of two, three, vivid, almost premonitions of my own death in a car accident. Now, those of you who know my driving will think that's not supernatural. It's supernatural. It hasn't happened. But I know we're not the only ones. A number of you have told me as well of similar, very strange, very unpleasant things happening. Which, by the way, just in passing, tells me we are probably doing something right. What we're doing in running this church and growing it is probably worthwhile if we're getting that kind of attention. But my point is, whether it's discouragements or doubts or distractions or seductions or intimidations, the devil has schemes. Our enemy is cunning. He'll press buttons. If one doesn't work, he'll try another in your life. If that doesn't work, he'll try another in your life. So we've looked at the fight. We've looked a bit at the enemy. Third and finally, now let's consider the armor. Verse 13 again. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And the evil day there, by the way, is the day we all encounter from time to time in our lives, the day of spiritual assault that comes every now and again. I don't think it's one particular dramatic day. I think it's the day that we have maybe several times a month. And it's the day of spiritual assault, whether in the form of discouragement or seduction or distraction or intimidation or doubt or whatever else. And I'm not saying that those things are always spiritual assaults. Very often they'll just be those things. They'll just be discouragements with nothing spooky behind it. But I am saying that spiritual assaults often will take those forms. And we resist the evil day whenever it comes for us. Maybe you had one yesterday. Maybe you're going to have one tomorrow. By taking up the whole armor of God. And then Paul lists six items. Now, when Paul dictated this letter, he was under house arrest. So he was very possibly handcuffed, physically or chained, as we can see from verse 20. And either way, even if he wasn't, he was surrounded by Roman soldiers, Roman legionaries, the elite warriors of their day, probably infantry soldiers. And it might well be that as he came to describe what the armor of God is, he looked across the room in his house arrest at one of his guards, armed to the hilt, in all his armor, and thought, perfect, you're my illustration. Because the six items he lists, as well as featuring in the Old Testament, were all worn by Roman soldiers. And we can see the first of them in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, a Roman soldier's belt was made of leather. It was vital because it held both his sword and it tucked his tunic in really nice and tight, giving him freedom of movement. And I guess the modern day equivalent would be something like this, a belt kit. Just like the Roman soldier's belt, this allows freedom of movement. It tucks everything in tightly, and it carries, not a sword in this case, but ammunition. These are the ammunition pouches here, a couple of magazines in each. Utensils, shaving kit, first aid kit, rifle cleaning kit, water, and so on. And just like Paul is saying to the Ephesians, so we can take these verses as saying to us, if you want to survive the brutal spiritual warfare that is part and parcel of everyday faithful Christian living, you need to begin by strapping on the spiritual equivalent of this, the truth. In other words, the truth about everything, the truth about God, the truth about his world, about his people, about His word, about the gospel, about sin, about judgment, about the Holy Spirit, just the truth. The devil is called in the Bible the father of lies. And so the first way to combat him is by strapping on the truth. Well, next, Paul says that we're going to need to put on that item of armor in the second half of verse 14. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, a Roman soldier's breastplate was a piece of metal covering his chest and often covering his back as well. And once again, not much has changed, because today on operations, British soldiers wear this. And this is called Osprey. I'm just going to put it here. It's a bit too heavy for me to hold up. If I can stand it up. And it contains inserts called trauma plates or ballistic plates that go one in the front, one in the back. They cover the vital organs, and they're bulletproof. Now, apart from the plates, this material wouldn't stop much on its own. I guess it's probably stab-proof. But the rest of this material is mainly there just to hold your entrails in if you do get shot. Otherwise, they might be sucked out through the exit wound. But the plates, which I wasn't allowed to display this morning because they're classified, are the actual armor. The breastplate. And Paul is saying, you need to put on the spiritual version of this, which is righteousness. In other words, the perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus, which God credits to us. The Bible says he imputes it to us. Imputes, a theological word that basically means plonks. God plonks on top of us Jesus' perfect, sinless, pure righteousness. When we put our faith in Jesus. And that righteousness is what saves us from God's judgment. God looks at us when we're in Jesus, unified to him by faith, and thinks, there's no judgment to happen here, you're perfect. And that's because we're wearing the righteousness of Christ. Satan's called the accuser. It's called the father of lies and also the accuser. Because one of his classic tactics is to get our faces and rub them in our sin, to make us despair because of our guilt. But reminding ourselves of this guy, Jesus' righteousness, so much so that it's as if it's strapped to our chest, will protect us from those crippling feelings of inappropriate guilt. Next up is verse 15, in which Paul says we need to put on for our boots the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, Paul here is referring to the caliga, literally the half boot of the Roman legionary. And it was made of tough leather. It was had thick, studded soles. It gave lots of ankle support, and it was strapped onto the ankles and shins. And as you can see, once again, very little has changed. Thick soles, tough leather, strapped onto the ankle and shins, and good ankle support. And Paul is saying, you need to strap on the spiritual equivalent of these, which is the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is the gospel, the good news of the fact that we can have peace between us and God, no longer our righteous judge, now our loving, accepting Father. We now have friendship with him. There's peace, no longer war between us and him. And the readiness there is the readiness to spread that good news, to share it, to evangelize. I think demons must love nothing more than when Christians hunker down, stay in the comfort zone, keep the head below the parapet, and chicken out of the work of evangelism. We are playing into their hands when we forget or lose the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And so we're to do the opposite. We're to strap on these guys the boots of readiness given by the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Now, I'm not a member of Redeemer's door-to-door evangelism team. I was grateful that Philippa prayed for them earlier. If you're a member of Redeemer's door-to-door evangelism team, I want to say publicly, I think you are absolute heroes. You don't lack the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Satan must hate you. Like, good for you. Next up, verse 16, we're nearly there, shield of faith. And here Paul is talking about a big shield called a scutum. It was 4 foot by 2 foot, shaped like a door. And it was made by layers of wood glued together, covered in leather, topped and towed with strips of metal. And it was specifically designed to put out flaming arrows and other incendiary missiles. And so sometimes, because of that, it was doused in water for that reason. I couldn't get hold of that item for today. I tried. The best I could do was a photo. So we should have a photo coming up in a second. Let's see. And I took that photo myself, actually, of a friend in training using the riot shield. I don't know if you guys can see. As you can see, while petrol bombs have replaced flaming arrows, the shape and the function of the shield hasn't really changed at all. Now, I did try to bring in some flaming arrows. I checked the school's fire regulations. They don't say anything about flaming arrows or petrol bombs, for that matter, so we would have been fine, but I just wasn't able to. Apologies. I have made and thrown Molotov cocktails. It's surprisingly fun. It's surprisingly unfun to have them thrown at you, especially when, top tip, you mix sugar with the petrol to make it sticky so it sticks to you as it burns. By the same token, it is unsurprisingly not fun to have flaming darts fired at you by the evil one. And they could take any form. You will have felt some of these darts, these flaming arrows yourself. They could take the form of doubt or lust or sudden feelings of despair or sudden malice that you feel or fear or false teaching that you're suddenly confronted with or anything at all. And Paul is saying, take up the spiritual equivalent of that shield, which is faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction that the knowing of things not seen. And one commentator describes it helpfully in this way. He says, quote, faith lays hold on the promises of God in times of doubt or depression, and faith lays hold on the power of God in times of temptation. Let me just read that again. Faith lays hold on the promises of God in times of doubt or depression. Maybe you've felt the flaming arrows of doubt or depression. Well, you need to grab hold of faith. Faith lays hold on the promises of God. Flick open your Bible, find some promises, claim them. And faith lays hold on the power of God in times of temptation. And so in the moment of crisis, when the evil day is upon us, this will be some of us tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, it's when we consciously claim some of the promises of God and pray for the power of God. What we're doing when we do that is that we're picking up the shield of faith. Number 5, verse 17. Just two more to go. Do you see the piece of armor we've got in verse 17? The helmet of salvation. Now, the Roman helmet was called a gallia, and it was made of bronze mainly, sometimes iron, but usually bronze. Had a neck guard, cheek plates, and here's the modern equivalent, the Mark 7 British Army combat helmet, made of Kevlar. And in verse 17, Paul is saying, strap on the spiritual equivalent of this, the simple but life-changing fact that if you're trusting in Jesus, you're saved forever and ever and ever. You're saved. You're safe. Because remembering that, remembering our salvation, will put any demonic attack into perspective. Salvation massively relativizes the very worst thing that could ever happen to you in this life. I don't know, what would that be? That you die. Well, so what? I instantly go to be with my Lord and spend the rest of forever in stunning happiness. That's what salvation does. And so when I'm under spiritual attack, no matter how vicious that attack is, to remember my salvation is to remember that I'm already safe. And that, when you're under enemy fire, remembering your salvation, just visualizing your eternity, is the most heartwarming, encouraging, emboldening thing that you can imagine. And then the final piece of armor is verse 17. Have a look. Do you see it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in Roman times, the sword was called the gladius. It was short, but it was a blade that meant business. It was just a few inches of very sharp steel, designed mainly for stabbing. And I actually managed to get hold of a replica this morning, which would have looked a bit like this. Except before anyone gets worried, this is pathetic, okay? This is just a toy. This is made of plastic. There you go. But it is, isn't it? It's just crazy. And the thing is, I'm making a point by doing that. This is the kind of Bible some Christians try and fight with, depending on their views of Scripture. This last week alone, and I'm sure this is providence, I'm sure God was giving me the ammo for this sermon this last week alone. I've heard of a Croydon church claiming that Scripture isn't the Word of God, a so-called evangelical church even, claiming that Scripture isn't the inerrant Word of God, rather it contains the Word of God among its many words, some of which are right, some of which are wrong. Even the word evangelical is getting eroded. I've heard of another Bible teacher in Croydon saying he thinks the Bible's littered with mistakes. This is what he's going to try to be using on his day of evil. I've heard of another church leader in Croydon saying openly he doesn't believe the Bible. Now, I know that's what the world believes. I know that even in liberal Christianity, that's respectable academically. When it comes to spiritual warfare, if this is your Bible, good luck. Now, as evangelicals, we do have reasons, big reasons for seeing the Bible as the divinely inspired, inerrant, sufficient, clear, authoritative, perfect Word of God. Huge reasons. We're not afraid to debate those reasons. I think it stacks up philosophically. I'd like to defend that rationally, that the Bible is the Word of God. Not afraid to debate that with others. We don't want to be anti-intellectual or anti-scholarship. But my point here is just that it's only this that will be of real use when you're under spiritual attack. This is called a K-bar. It's a U.S. Marine Corps issue. And like the Gladius, this also is a blade that means business. It's no butter knife. This will slice through someone's windpipe. It will penetrate your ribs, and penetrate your heart. No trouble at all. The curve towards the top of the blade is partly designed to part ribs. There are two narrow channels running down each side of the blade. They're for several reasons. One of them is that they're what's called blood gutters, so that once this blade has been put in, there isn't suction, so that you're able to withdraw it again quickly so you can use it again. And Paul is saying, do not venture into the daily battle of the Christian life without the spiritual version of this, namely the Word of God. Because it is by trusting and obeying and knowing this, the spiritual, how to use it, that you will be able to fight off any spiritual attack. And finally, verse 18. This isn't technically a piece of armor, I know, but verse 18, we've got prayer. Let me just read the beginning of verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, I've spoken in the past about what I think praying in the Spirit means. We won't go into that here. But I guess, in principle, the modern military equivalent of prayer might be the radio, because prayer enables you, as one of the Lord's foot soldiers, to have direct contact with your commander-in-chief anytime, any place, no matter how desperate the situation. Prayer is the radio that never runs out of batteries. Prayer is the radio with which you will never hit a bad frequency. And prayer is vital because prayer is dependence on God. And when we depend on God, in other words, when we're strong in Him and in His mighty power, verse 10, then His strength is our strength. We can survive any spiritual attack. And just notice from verse 18 that it's never a bad time to pray and that there is nothing and no one you can't pray about. So verse 18 again. Listen for one particular word that makes this point. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then in verses 19 and 20, we won't go into them now, Paul asks for prayer for courage in evangelism, which was his particular responsibility as an apostle, sure, but is also a great example, and deliberately put here as an example to all of us as believers. And we've all got to be asking for courage in evangelism. Of course it's hard. Of course the Redeemer Croydon door-to-door team is quite small. Even Paul found it hard. Hence, using the great divine radio to call for God's help. And so there we have it, the whole armor of God. The truth, the righteousness, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And so every time I read my Bible, every time I pray, every time I have a quiet time, every time I come to church on a Sunday morning, come to the prayer meeting on a Sunday evening, every time I come to Bible study on Wednesday, every time I do some evangelism, every time I have meaningful fellowship with brothers or sisters in Christ, every time I read a good Christian book, I strap on all of these bits of armor a little bit tighter, and I get to know them a little bit better. I get a little bit better with them. And every time I neglect that list of nine or so things, the armor of God begins to sort of get a bit loose and a bit rusty, and I have a bit of skill fade in terms of using it. Because it is by trusting these things, cultivating a love for them, studying them, reminding myself of them, discussing them with other Christians, even telling non-Christians about them, praying over them, meditating on them, generally getting good with them, that we will be able to stand our ground every time the day of evil comes and remain standing firm all the way to heaven. Well, in a second we'll pray, so let's take some quiet now. Take a few seconds to look over the verses or look over your notes. Twice in these verses, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Didn't have to say whole, but I take it he meant it, put on the whole armor of God. So maybe a question for us to ask now is, out of these items, which am I most prone to forget? Which am I weakest at wielding? Which one item do I most need to ask God's help with in using better? I'm now going to pray in the passage. Let's pray. Lord, finally, in terms of how Paul meant that word, to the end, without let up, please help us to be strong in you. Help us to be strong in the strength of your might, which is immeasurable, which is stronger than death, which dwarfs Satan and his demons. Help us to put on your armor, your whole armor, so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He is cunning. For we know we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We recognize we're in the developed first world here in Croydon, that often Satan's tactics, because he is cunning, will be much more subtle. He'll hide underneath all of our ologies and isms, use our cynicism and our presuppositions. But Lord, we don't want to be naive. And we realize that we are wrestling, not as in some comfortable thing in the gym, certainly not some long-distance sanitized warfare. This is vicious, brutal, hand-to-hand combat. So help us take up the whole armor that you've provided, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, whenever that comes. Lord, for some of us it's tomorrow, maybe the next day, maybe the next day, maybe next week. When it comes, help us to strap on this armor and stand firm. Help us to fasten on the belt of truth, not to believe the lies that are peddled by this world and fed to it by Satan. Help us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Help us never to be crippled by inappropriate guilt, much as Satan and demons would love to rub our faces in our past sins. Help us to put on the readiness as shoes for our feet that is given by the gospel of peace. Help us to be brave and active and bold and urgent in running around using these boots that will last us for the rest of our lives, sharing that fabulous peace that can be had between us and you. In all circumstances, help us take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Help us to take the helmet of salvation with that massive life-changing truth, relativize the very worst that can ever happen to us in this world, our eternal salvation. And help us to wield bravely and skillfully the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. Help us too to make use of this incredible gift of prayer, the ultimate radio. Help us to pray in the Spirit. Help us to pray with an awareness and a quietness and an acknowledgement of who it is we're praying to. Help us to keep alert with all perseverance. Help us not to sleep on duty. We're only going to get hurt, and those around us will get hurt. And please make us bold, like Paul asked that he be made bold, in opening our mouths to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, which is no longer a mystery, it's been revealed. Your Son died on the cross to pay for our sins, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us, our guilt could be imputed to him, and we might be forgiven and go to heaven, not hell. We pray all of these things, please, Lord, for the sake of our church, our families, ourselves, and more than anything, your glory. Amen.